peer pressure incites a teenager to jump off a 40-foot cliff into murky, albeit uncharted waters. It's peer pressure that will goad an unsuspecting victim to eat the hottest, most icy food. It's often peer pressure that will coax a young man to make the first move with that totally unattainable woman. And I'm not saying any of those from personal experience. But I just know how peer pressure works. I know that peer pressure can be exerted sometimes in a mischievous, albeit fun-loving way. That it can be used to push us into, you know, just to experience new things. To set out on an adventure that we never envisioned before. And it's been the coaxing of loved ones that have actually got us to do that. But I also know that peer pressure can be sometimes a nefarious thing. That it can actually be quite malicious in its intent. That it can be spiteful and harsh. And it seems to be that it's that second kind of peer pressure that we find in the text this morning. Open your Bibles if you haven't done so already and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. Up to this point in Matthew's narrative, the religious leaders have done a fairly decent job of concealing their disdain for the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the Lord's popularity grows with the people, as it becomes more and more difficult to distract them from the signs and the miracles that he's been performing, as it becomes harder and harder to question his capabilities, we find that their mask of civility begins to drop. Having bested them in the synagogue, we find that the religious leaders, they shrink back into the shadows, and it's there that they begin to plot the Lord's demise. That then, being unable to convince the masses that Jesus cast out demons by the rulers of demons, that they actually remain silent. Unable to speak when the Lord challenges their claims. Today we'll find that the Lord's adversaries will regather themselves for one final assault. That today they'll seek to pressure the Lord Jesus to perform another sign. They'll attempt to badger the commander of heaven's host into proving his identity by conducting some sort of miracle that is bigger and more spectacular than all the rest. And yet what we find in this text is that Jesus won't be coerced. He won't be cajoled. He's not simply a street performer. He is the crown prince of heaven. But we'll find that he's not a sideshow, but that he's the sovereign who stands above and over all. That he's not some attention-seeking celebrity, but he is in fact the Christ. That he's the chosen one. That he's the one who's been appointed by the Father to carry out a specific task in a specific way. And so in this text this morning, we find that Jesus is a resolute king. A king who cannot be swayed. A king who will not bow down to the whims of his subjects. A king who will not bend or break down when the pressure mounts. No, this is a king who stands strong. This is a king who's resolute, who cares little about man's temporary entertainment, but much about his eternal state. With that in mind, let's stand to read our passage together. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to the end of verse 45. And there we find that Jesus is a resolute king. Matthew chapter 12, beginning of verse 38, the text reads, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and he said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds itself unoccupied. It finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and it takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Let's bow together and ask the Lord's blessing on this passage of Scripture. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We recognize that this text is speaking about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is speaking indeed of the King of glory. And so our desire is to see him clearly, to understand precisely what Matthew is seeking to communicate through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So speak to us now. Help us to understand the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might serve him faithfully and love him more fervently. We ask this in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Our big idea for this morning is this. It's that Jesus is a resolute king who cares little about man's temporary entertainments and much about his eternal state. And I'll say that again. Jesus is a resolute king who cares little about man's temporary entertainment and much about his eternal soul. And I would suggest that this message is communicated in four parts. That it begins in verse 38 with the scribes and the Pharisees making a request. They're making a request seeking to pressure the Lord into performing another sign, even though he's given countless signs previously. In verses 39 and 40, Jesus is going to offer a retort. He is going to castigate these pious pretenders for their carnal demands. Then moving on into verses 41 and 42, Jesus presents a rationale for his previous statement, why he calls them this evil and adulterous generation. Then moving on into the last three verses of the text, we come to the reckoning. We come to the place where Jesus offers a short parable that envisions the consequences that await for those who constantly reject him, who constantly spurn his gracious intervention in their lives. And so putting that together, we find that Jesus is this resolute king, a king who will not be swayed, a king who will not give in to providing the masses some temporary entertainment because he is indeed more concerned with their eternal soul. What's happening on the inside of their own lives? And so we see that in the requests, in the retorts, in the rationale, and then also in the reckoning. So our story, our narrative begins with this request, and you'll notice how verse 38 identifies the principal opponents in our text. It tells that Jesus was approached by some of the scribes and the Pharisees. In saying this, Matthew is pointing to a delegation who have been sent to the Lord Jesus by the religious establishment of the day. And I think by saying that, we're probably supposed to understand that these individuals weren't novices. I mean, these are not the new recruits. The people who are kind of, you know, just green, just kind of come into this, you know, illustrious group of men in Israel. No, these are the scribes who are and the Pharisees. These are the experts in the law. These are the men who have established their reputation amongst the masses. They're highly regarded amongst the people. These are the shock troops of the religious leaders of the day. And they've come to Christ with a petition. They say, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." You'll notice that these pretenders, because that's really what they are, these pretenders have couched their disdain for the Lord Jesus Christ by giving him an honorific title. They're really just playing for the crowds. They'll identify him as teacher, but you understand they do not regard him as such. They've already made their assessment of the Lord plain. They see him as a false teacher. They see him as a charlatan. They see him as a tool of the devil. And so by calling Jesus teacher, it's just a sham. It's a sarcastic slur that's saying some kind of respect for the Lord's anointed, a man they truly hated with every fiber of their being. And their actual request is just as dubious as the title, because they say, "We want to see a sign from you." I mean, that's a ludicrous appeal, isn't it? Jesus has done hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles over the last year and a half. Everyone has heard what Jesus can do, from the top of the nation to the very bottom, from the east to the very west. People have been coming from foreign countries to visit and to see what Jesus is doing, to hear, to experience his healing touch. I mean, this was a man who caused the lame to walk and the blind to see. This is a man who cast out demons and raised the dead. And so what more could these individuals ask for? Show us a sign. Some have suggested that these men are calling for something bigger and better than Jesus has ever done before. Something that is truly definitive. As if anyone can just raise the dead. Perhaps they're longing for a sign from the heavens. They'll make that request a little bit later in Matthew's gospel. Maybe that's what they're intending here. I mean, maybe they're asking the Lord to cause the sun to stand still, or to turn the moon into blood as it's predicted in Joel chapter 2. Or maybe they're asking the Lord to command 12 legions of angels to descend from the heavens and to announce who this individual really is. Whatever they're asking, they are seeking to pressure Jesus to give them something spectacular, to give them something unique, to give them something that they might accept as truly authoritative. And that's where the problem lies. That's it. See, the Jewish leaders are continuing to put themselves in a position of authority, where they occupy the highest rank, where they make the adjudication as to what's relevant or not. They are compelling Jesus to act according to their own whims. They wanted him to fulfill their own desires, forgetting that he is the king. They're forgetting that Jesus isn't their personal plaything. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God in human flesh. Our Lord is not confused when it comes to these things. And for this reason, he offers a retort in verses 39 and 40. It's not a response. It's not a response because it's actually much stronger than that. It's a reprimand that reminds the scribes and the Pharisees who's really at the helm. The one who's really in control. And so you'll notice how this retort begins. It begins with a critique. Look at the first half of verse 39. But he, Jesus, answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." I mean, that's a conversation starter. That's a way to win friends, isn't it? But that's not Jesus' goal. Jesus will not succumb to the peer pressure, desiring to be liked by the masses. No, his purpose is much deeper than that. He's not coming to be liked. He's coming to save his people from their sin. No, Jesus has already proved to them the reality of who he is through an abundance of signs and wonders. And so in saying this, he is actually unmasking the true condition of their hearts. He's awakening us to the fact that these men are not sincere, that they're not seeking to understand or accept the true nature of the one who stands before them. Otherwise, they would not have simply or ignored the wealth of information that was already at their disposal. No, these men, like the rest of fallen humanity, they're simply evil. They're sinful through and through. These are people who are hard-hearted, a people who rebel against the truth that has already been revealed. But more than that, Jesus says that these people are part of an adulterous generation. That these leaders and the vast majority of people whom they represent, that they are truly adulterous. That means that these people are actually breaking their marriage vows. The covenants that they made with the Almighty God at the foot of Mount Sinai. It tells us that these individuals have wandered away from God's Word and from the intimacy and the protection that they might have enjoyed with Him. And they've rejected that by uniting themselves with something else. With something that is superficial. With something that is self-made. With something that is legalistic. Something that the scribes and the Pharisees themselves epitomize. Speaking to the issue, MacArthur adds the following observation. He says this. He says, "A Jew who faithfully served God under the covenant given to Moses would accept his son when he came. Because anyone rightly related to the Father could not fail to recognize his son. Just as did godly Simeon and Anna, John the Baptist, and the 12 disciples except Judas. Because they knew the Father, they knew the Son, and did not need a sign to verify his identity. And yet these people were constantly craving for signs." And in that constant longing, they revealed their own lostness. It was a searching for something that they did not have. How true is this of our own generation? Even now we see those who confess the name of Christ. People who are searching for something more, for something spectacular. These are the people who bounce from church to church to church, seeking an experience, looking for some kind of special manifestation of the Spirit. They're craving a new word of knowledge or some dramatic healing. Could it be that they are still lost? That they've never found satisfaction in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Could we be part of them? Might this be a description of us? Well, recognizing their true nature, Jesus refuses to capitulate to the superficial demands of the scribes and the Pharisees. This religious delegation has come to him in bad faith. They've sought to twist his arm. They're hoping that Jesus will bow to the pressure, that he'll want the acceptance of the people. And yet Jesus is a resolute king. He's a king that doesn't need their acceptance. He doesn't need their applause or their admiration. The truth of the matter is that they need him. And perhaps that's why Jesus offers a concession in verses 39 and 40. Look at the text. After calling them an evil and adulterous generation, Jesus contends that no sign will be given to these individuals but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is quoting from Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And in doing so, he is telling us that Jonah's experience prefigures his own. That the sign here, it points to his burial. His 3 days and the three nights that his body will spend in the heart of the earth. That's pointing to the fact, it's revealing to us that Jesus is in fact going to be rejected by his own. That Israel will in fact kill her Messiah. And so the sign points to Gethsemane. It points to the grave. But the real significance of the sign is not in the burial itself. It's in the duration of that burial. Because while the rest of humanity lingers in the grave, continues day after day after day, and month after month, and year after year, and decade after decade, you can go on. Christ remains in the grave but 3 days. And after those 3 days have expired, he rises again. He is resurrected, being given a glorified body. This miracle proves that he is indeed the one who he claims to be, that he is the one who has accomplished all that the Father has sent him to accomplish. That this is the highest and the most lofty of miracles. And yet, even when Christ rose from the grave, even when that stone was removed, even when the stories were told of those miraculous encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ, that him dining with the disciples and the 12 and ministering to the women and to the 70 and the 500, even as those stories are told, the elite continue to reject the news. We know these people. Some of them are friends or family members. People who will not respond. No matter how much proof and evidence that we set before them. It doesn't matter if Christ is the most famous individual on the face of the planet throughout all history. They refuse to believe that He lived and existed, that He died and that He rose again. Again, it's just proving that this is an evil and adulterous generation. A generation that is so hard-hearted, it will not, it cannot, it never desires to accept the truth on its own initiative. It needs someone to intervene from outside to soften that cold heart of stone. Well, in verses 41 and 42, Jesus will go on to defend his contention that he was addressing an evil and adulterous generation. It's here that he presents the rationale for such a hard-hitting statement. And he does so by comparing his contemporaries to two different groups or two different peoples. Having just named the prophet Jonah, he's going to continue on that train of thought by reminding his audience of how the people of Nineveh responded to the prophet's message. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You'll remember that Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, that these were a pagan people, that these were a people who worshipped idols of wood and stone, that they worshipped the god of war, that these people were especially wicked and corrupt, even by Gentile standards. They were just feared among the nations. Nevertheless, when Jonah wanders into the midst of these people, we're told that they repented. They repented at a message that's just 8 words long in English. It's even shorter in Hebrew. It's just 5. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. I mean, that's all he spoke. It's a message of condemnation. It's a message of divine judgment that is going to be poured out upon them. There's no miracle. There's no warning. There's no follow-up. Jonah just simply wanders into the city, he announces the message, and he leaves. And yet every man, woman, and child was clothed in sackcloth and ashes. The king, the mighty aggressor, the man who conquered nations, he humbles himself. And he proclaims a national fast for men and for women, for man, for beast, so that the people might cry out to the living God, pleading for mercy. And let's not forget, Jonah is not a willing participant in this event. Jonah was that reluctant prophet. He was the prophet who ran away. He was the man who was greatly displeased by the people's repentance. A man who was angry when he saw that the Lord had relented from the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them. The Ninevites. Pagans. Responded to the message of that man. and yet the nation of Israel, God's chosen possession, those who had received the testimony of the law and the prophets, those who were told that they were to look for a coming Messiah, those people, those same people failed to respond to the one who is now standing in their midst. Jesus was greater than Jonah. He was the greater man. He willingly engaged in a greater mission. He interacted as he went ministering to people from place to place, giving them a greater message. It was he who performed greater miracles. And having failed to respond, the Ninevites then would stand up on the day of judgment and condemn these Israelites for their failure. As if that weren't enough, Jesus offers a second comparison. It's a second rationale that backs up his assessment as to the state of this current generation. But this time he points to a woman of royal blood. Look at verse 42. Jesus states, "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The queen of the south is identified as the queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9. She was a woman who ruled over the Sabaeans. They were a rich and prosperous people who lived about 1,200 miles southeast of Israel. And so the queen, a Gentile woman, we're told in the biblical narrative that she left the lower region of Arabia in order to go and hear the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom that he possessed. But what we're told in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles is that after she witnessed the king's administration, after she asked her questions and heard the king's response to all of her difficult questions, we're told that she marveled. That her spirit, it says that her spirit, that there was no more spirit in her. She's just totally shocked. And in her response, what she does is she does two things. She gives Solomon the gifts that she has brought with her. Again, coming from a prosperous place, a place that stands connecting the eastern world to the Mediterranean and beyond. I mean, trade flowed through their midst, and so she's brought all of that with her. And she just gives that to Solomon in recognition of the great wisdom, the great service that he has performed. But then she does something else. She acknowledges the source from which that wisdom comes. It's not Solomon the man. This is wisdom that has come from above. And so she praises the Lord God of Israel. Solomon stood at the pinnacle of Israel's success. And yet the man standing before the scribes and the Pharisees boasted a greater pedigree. Being the Messiah, he possessed a greater authority. He stood at the head of a greater kingdom. He spoke of greater issues, having a far greater wisdom than his ancient predecessor. And yet, what is the response of Israel's religious elite? Do they shower the King of Glory with gifts? Do they acknowledge his wondrous deeds or announce the source from which he has such wisdom and strength? No, they revile him. They seek to discredit him by attributing his words and works to none other than the devil himself. for this reason, that this foreign queen will stand up in the day of judgment and condemn these people. It would have been fitting for Jesus to end the conversation right at this point. To leave this threat of eternal damnation hanging over the heads of his audience. But that's not what Jesus does. No, Jesus is not, his concern is not simply limited to the future alone. He is just as concerned about their present state. And so with this in mind, it seems to be that he brings to them a parable of reckoning. One that is meant to drive them into action. Look again at the text. Verses 43 to 45. Now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Admittedly, this is one of those passages that are a little bit more difficult to interpret, because it just seems to rise up, as it were, out of nothing. But of course, that's not the fact. This is part of the flow of the narrative. It seems to be that he brings up Jesus brings up this parable dealing with the demonic realm, because demons have been mentioned in the previous part of this dialogue, this interaction with Israel's spiritual elite. But we do need to understand that this is a parable. It's a story that is true to life, but one in which we are not meant to attribute meaning to every single detail or circumstance of the text, because Jesus is just giving a story that is meant to teach a larger lesson. And so we shouldn't treat this as a manual on demonization or demonology. It's not working in that way. It's just a quick narrative to teach one particular truth. So what exactly is Jesus talking about here? How does this fit in the flow of the narrative? Well, it seems to be that at its core, Jesus is illustrating the danger of a works-based religion. That he wants his audience to understand that any spiritual reformation that takes place apart from God's gracious intervention, any time man is seeking to rework himself under his own efforts, that is always doomed to fail. And so he wants his audience to understand what will happen, broadly speaking, if they continue in a state of unbelief. Jesus compares them to a man who's been delivered from a demon, and we don't know how that deliverance has transpired. We don't know if the demon has left voluntarily or if there's been some sort of Jewish exorcist involved. My tendency would be to the former, but that's beside the point. Again, we don't want to get into to minute details here. But nevertheless, after this departure, it seems as though this individual has endeavored to clean up his life, to set things in order. And he has done so without any kind of outside intervention. This is not the work of the Holy Spirit. This does not occur because Christ has taken up residence in this man's heart and mind. No, this is a human work. This is a man who has sought to better himself by following the superficial rules and regulations that have been presented by the Pharisees' man-made religion. According to one commentator, such an individual is law abiding, but unconverted. And this never ends well. Because a false sense of self-righteousness opens doors for greater deception and greater enslavement in the future. Man's self-cleansing, no matter how rigorous it may be, is never effective and it is never permanent. It only invites something worse down the road. Hank Swindoll says it well. He says, the truth is it's much easier to deal with a person who's an out-and-out sinner and knows it than a self-righteous moralist who won't acknowledge their need of salvation. The latter state marks the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. Just as the man in the parable fell into a worse condition after his attempts at self-reformation without the indwelling spirit, it will also be with this evil generation. And saying what he does in the text, Jesus is calling upon the people to respond positively to his message and to his ministry. And we'll discover that when we look at the conclusion of this chapter, not next week, but the week after. It's there that the king calls his followers to walk in obedience to him by putting their faith and their trust in him alone. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in this resolute king? This king who will not succumb to the siren song of the masters. This king who won't get distracted from his duties by trying to make himself palatable to the mainstream. Will you put your faith in the one who cares about the state of your eternal soul rather than satisfying your temporary need for entertainment? You need him. You cannot do this on your own. Have you trusted then in the God who knows your rebel heart? Who knows that you will not accept the truth? That you will not bow the knee apart from his gracious intervention in your life? Apart from the fact that he graciously and efficaciously and invincibly draws you to himself? Have you trusted him because there is no other? There is no one higher or greater or more glorious than he. And so you need to trust in this king now. Don't delay it for some time in the future, because if this parable says anything to us, it tells us that window is short, that it's temporary, that it's going to close, that if someday you're going to appear in the throne room of heaven, you'll stand before the judgment seat of God, and you'll either be confirmed or condemned by the response that you made to Jesus Christ in this life. At this time. So don't reject him. Repent as the nation of, as the Assyrians did. Repent and understand the glory of God as the Queen of the South did. Trust in Christ. Bow before your King, the one who has made himself known to you today. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this text. And Father, we recognize that it is not an easy one. This is not it's not upbeat. It's not gleeful. It's not soothing. But it is something that we desperately need to hear. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do its work in each of our lives this morning, young or old. Father, we pray that you would help us to test ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith, to understand if we're just here seeking another sign, to have our souls uplifted by some wonderful thoughts, or if we're truly here because we love and adore our Savior, the one who died in our state or in our stead on Calvary's cross, the one who paid the penalty for our sin, the one who has clothed us in His spotless righteousness, so that as you look upon us, you see us in all of His perfection. We thank You for that wonderful work, and we desire to see that work done in the lives of our unsaved friends and family members. We desire that they would come to know the greatness of our Lord and King. And so speak to us now, embolden us to proclaim the gospel message. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would draw them effectively to Yourself for Your honor and for Your glory. Amen.